The element of water is something that is so common. In fact, I would even say it is primordial, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But water has some interesting properties, and of course we know that water is both necessary for life, but it can also be and represent chaos and destruction. And I have to say to you, I learned that pretty early on in my childhood. I was probably no more than 3 years old. My brother Wes was no more than four. We were living in the parsonage of Buckystown Methodist, just across from Buckystown Methodist Church in southern Frederick County. And I remember Mom, who did not have a dishwasher, she was the dishwasher and as well as the cook. She was washing dishes, and I think it was after breakfast one morning. And my brother and I, we wanted to do the dishes. We wanted to help her with the dishes. And I remember my brother and I both grabbed kitchen chairs and pulled them over to the sink, and we got up and we started to wash dishes. Well, Mom, at some point, ended up going out of the kitchen, which was probably a mistake for a 3 and 4 year old who were standing there at the kitchen sink, because I remember, even though I was young, very young, I remember this very clearly. My brother Wes thought it would be a good idea to take the liquid dish soap and start squirting it onto the kitchen floor, the linoleum floor that we had there in the kitchen. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good idea. And so I took the sprayer, the sink sprayer, and I began to then soak all that dish soap down on the kitchen floor. When Mom came in and said, "What are you boys doing?" And I jumped off the chair and we went slipping and sliding and busted my tail on the floor, and Mom was mad. And I think she probably said, "It serves you right." So early on, I began to recognize and realize that this element of water, which was very useful, we used it to wash dishes, we used it to cook, we used it to drink and quench our thirst, was also something that not only got us in trouble, but that could be very destructive, that could bring, in this case, some judgment on myself. And this morning, as we have come to the second Sunday following the Epiphany, just having closed out the octave of the Epiphany, in the celebration of Christ appearing, we do so once again returning to this whole idea, to this elemental, this primordial element of water in the baptism of our Lord, the theophany of our Lord, as it's known in the Eastern Rite. The theophany of our Lord, God in his appearing, God in his self-revelation to humanity. Now, it's interesting that in the gospel lesson this morning from the Gospel of St. Mark, St. Mark, unlike Luke, takes a different approach in opening up his gospel. You see, his gospel is not so much concerned about the chronological life of Jesus and his nativity and the things that happened prior to the nativity as St. Luke does, but rather he opens it, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he immediately launches in to the work and ministry of St. John the Baptist, our patron, the forerunner of the Lord. This was the beginning of the gospel, even though St. John the Baptist was considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was considered the new Elias or Elijah. And he was dressed as such in camel's hair with a leather belt girding him, eating locusts and wild honey. As the new Elijah, St. Mark wants us to make no mistake in his readers or listeners of his gospel to understand that the beginning of the gospel of the Lord is the coming together, is the merging of the old covenant. All that the prophets had proclaimed, all that the old covenant had represented and had pointed to, was now being fulfilled in the God-man, in the appearing of our Lord, of Jesus Christ. But it is this event that is recorded, his baptism, by which St. Mark is also explicating this whole idea of the beginning of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ has its beginnings here at Jesus' baptism and coming up out of the waters. I said that water is a primordial element, and indeed we can go back to the very opening verses of Genesis. In verse 2 of chapter 1, it is recorded, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." There was still darkness. The celestial bodies had not been yet created. And listen to this, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, now this is the New King James says, was hovering over. The Hebrew word there can also mean to relax upon, to rest upon, to. It's also a word that is used as such as a hen brooding over her nest. There's a creative, there is a restful, a peaceful presence of God at the very genesis of creation. But we see these waters, these primordial waters of creation. And it is this very element, this physical element of the waters, by which God would both bring covenant and promise, as well as judgment and destruction. And we see this as, in if we consider the covenants, the various covenants that God made, we know that if you read on through the book of Genesis and the first 11 chapters, there is a perpetuating of the wickedness, of the violence that came out of Cain and Abel, and the slaying, the first homicide that occurred. And this was perpetuated. This continued. Successive generations of men only became more evil and violent. So much so that God would, of course we know, would do a reset, would bring about the destruction of all upon the face of the earth, save one family, Noah and his family, who would also preserve pairs of animals that could then subsequently continue to procreate following the flood. And it was upon the receding of the waters, the ark coming up out of the waters, the ark sitting on Mount Ararat, that God then brings about a covenant with Noah, saying that he will never again destroy the whole face of the earth through the waters of the earth. And there in the sky, also as a result of water, in the firmament was a rainbow as a sign of that. Even in the Abrahamic covenant, we know that Abraham, where did Abraham live? He lived in Ur, Ur the Chaldees, the lower part of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, by the rivers. God came to Abram, as he was known at that time, and called him to a land that I will show you, a land of promise. And it was by means of crossing over through the waters of Jordan that Abram and his wife would take possession of that place he had been called to. And we see that it was also by the waters, through Israel's unfaithfulness, that God would bring about judgment. And we saw that as the people of Israel had been taken captive in the land of Goshen, that God once again would deliver them. He would raise up Moses. Moses, who himself had been plucked out of the waters of the Nile in Egypt's attempt to destroy those who were being born, plucked out of the waters in his own ark of sorts, and saved for God's purposes. These all pointing to promises that God was making. And it was through Moses that he would call his people who had been in captivity for many generations under their brutal taskmasters in Egypt, under the whip. Israel would be called. And we know the story of how Moses, in coming down there, God called the 10 plagues. And God, it was finally only with the death of the firstborn that Pharaoh would relent and Moses would lead the people out of captivity, back into the land of promise, but not before crossing and passing through the waters of the Red Sea. You see, there stood between them and their land of promise was this great barrier of water. But God, miraculously, we know the story, he parted the waters and they walked through as on dry land. And it was the very waters then that God would use to bring back and to destroy the Egyptian army through the waters. And of course, we know that Joshua, who succeeded Moses after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for their unfaithfulness, that generation not to see the land of promise, that Joshua would lead Israel back in to the land of promise. And similar to what they saw at the Red Sea, God would divide the waters of the Jordan. And again, they would pass through the waters into the land of promise. Through the waters, out of the waters, we see the promises of God, the renewal of covenant, promises of paradise, of returning to Eden. And yet, even as the people of Israel continue to fall into idolatry and unfaithfulness, even as the prophets continue to call them back, the punishment would be severe, and they would be relegated back to that place, to the place of their pagan beginnings, back in Babylon. And in Psalm 137, proclaims their lament, "By the rivers of Babylon, there I wept." We wept because they longed for Zion. They longed for the place that God had given them out of their own unfaithfulness. We come today to the baptism of our Lord. And once again, we see that this represents the coming together of all that the Old Testament, all the motifs, all the signs and symbols that the Old Covenant in terms of water represented and pointed to this moment of Christ, our Lord, coming to his cousin, St. John the Forerunner, in order to be baptized. And did our Lord have a need for a baptism for the remission of sins? And the answer is, of course not. But he did it in order to show that he was the fulfillment of what John's ministry was pointing to, that he was indeed the Christ, the promised Messiah. But there's another, even perhaps more significant reason. He did it in order to sanctify and to hallow the waters of baptism, the waters by which we would receive new life and new birth, by which we would receive remission of sins. I want to remind you of what St. Mark writes in verse 9 of chapter 1. "It came to pass in those days, as Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A voice, a proclamation that is identical to this, to the voice and the proclamation heard by Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration that we heard read at our at the Gospel of our Matins this morning. You see, in Jesus Christ, in his baptism, there is a sanctification of the waters. It is a prefigurement of something that will happen three years away. This was the inauguration of his public ministry, but it would also point to his own death, burial, and resurrection in newness of life, and opening the way and opening the portals of paradise, of Eden, of that land of promise for us. And there we have an opening up of the veil, the heavens opening up, just as at his death, the veil, the temple being rent, being torn, and exposing the Holy of Holies. You see, there at our Lord's baptism, this common element of water, this element that brings about death and destruction, and it can be representative of judgment, is an element by which, when joined to Christ, we are brought into his divinity. Here is a picture at his baptism of the Blessed Trinity. And this is one of the clearest examples. People say, the Trinity is not mentioned in Scripture. And yet here we see the Father speaking from heaven about his Son, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and his faithfulness, his perfect faithfulness and obedience to the Father, represents a state of paradise. It's deified humanity, or the perfect God, perfect humanity, and perfect communion with God. It's no separation with the heavens being open. And in our baptism, in our confession of faith, and being joined to Christ through the waters of baptism, it is humanity becoming deified. That is the essence of our salvation. We become by grace what God in Christ is by nature. And it's through our baptism. There are so many, particularly within the more fundamentalist Protestant traditions, that have this sense that all we need to do is make a confession. A confession of faith, and we're Christians. But confession and repentance is never separated from our baptism. It is by baptism, our baptism and the subsequent seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, our personal Pentecost, our personal alighting of that Holy Spirit, if you will, by which we are brought into the ark of salvation, into the holy mysteries of the church. The waters, through the waters, is the means by which we are brought back to paradise. Listen to what Jesus says in St. John chapter 7, verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart." Now, in the Old King James, it's belly. That is, out of our very inner being will flow rivers of living waters. What came out of the side of our Lord at his death? Upon him being pierced by the lance of the soldier, we know that it was water and blood which flowed from his side. Humanity and divinity. The waters of baptism bringing us to the blood of Christ, such that fountains of living waters will flow out of us. And yet, we oftentimes fail to live and to not remember our baptism. I think that it would be better that we were never baptized if we are to live as pagans. We've been called to baptism. We've been called and been sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have come into the church, and by God's grace, we will continue to move into union with our Lord. But let us not forget this gift that is opened up to us, not something that is just far and away, but something that is present right now. God opening up the veil and allowing us to have communion with Him. But let us come duly prepared, lest that gift of baptism bring upon us judgment and condemnation. Let us live out and remember our baptism by daily, by minute, hour by hour, repenting and confessing our faith, living our faith as Christ has called us to in holiness. For we have been called out of the waters and into paradise. Let us, as the new Israel, help lead the whole world to that place of paradise, to that place of eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.